take your seats. You should have notes to follow along. Which I would ask you to have ready, and should have also a prayer or a covenant that's there before you, which we'll be referring to. Well, it has, 4th of July has passed. And many of you are, like me, are probably pretty glad that it has. Because of just all the fireworks and everything. And let me just say, it's great to see you. And I want to just make it real clear, because last week I did say something near the end of the service about, you know, amen and hallelujah. And I want to let you know, please, feel free to express that. Because for those that weren't here last week, we had amens and we had some hallelujahs, or I guess amens. I don't know if I heard any hallelujahs. But I mentioned, you know, don't say that if you're not really going to take seriously what's being said. But obviously, I that was not meant to keep you quiet. You feel free to express your affirmation to what you're hearing. And then when you do, it'll be clear to all of us that you intend to put that into practice. So like I'm saying, I said it was the 4th of July weekend. And man, I have never seen a city celebrate the 4th of July like Syracuse. I don't know if you live in the city. But man, I mean, based on last night and the fireworks up to like 2 o'clock in the morning, this city loves Independence Day, or they just love blowing stuff up. I don't know. But either way, I think both of those are very American things to do, right? But it is nice. I took some videos of it. It was crazy. It was crazy just all around in stereo, fireworks going off. And there were some people across the street in the church across the street that had spent $2,000 in fireworks, just them. So July 5th, hopefully, will be a much quieter evening for us. My dogs would appreciate that. We've been talking about, so if you're new to us, it's the Syracuse Alliance, in the last, from January until just a few weeks ago, we've been looking at the book of Luke. And as we finished Luke, we were going to go into the book of Acts, which was written by the same writer, by Luke. But we're going to just take a pause right now. We've over the last few weeks to look at what's going on in America, and we've been looking at particularly 2 Chronicles and this passage here that says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, will seek my face, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, I will heal their land." And in light of everything that's happening, I believe that it is definitely a time for us as a church, as the body of Christ, to pray. Because in the verse right before that, it says that these things are coming because they have turned away from God. And God is the one bringing these things upon Israel. And when they pray in repentance, then God will hear and answer. Here is actually the verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." In light of Independence Day and what we have in our country, the Declaration of Independence, which we cherish, it's very odd that a country would have a Declaration of Independence or a constitution that has remained for 200 years, like ours has. Surprising to see, because we kind of expect that that's normal, but most countries have had many versions of constitutions over the last 200 years. But when it comes to the Word of God, we're going to be looking at this today, when it comes to the Word of God, we shouldn't be, and it never is right, to declare our independence from God. As a matter of fact, biblically, we are to declare our dependence, right? If we could finish that phrase, "if my people," by saying, "if my people declare their dependence upon me," and it would still be biblically, it is biblically accurate, right? We are to declare our dependence upon God. It's okay, humanly speaking, to say we are going to declare our independence from tyranny and oppression, but we declare our dependence on God. So as we look at this message today, you'll know that we have been looking at the different prophecies that regard judgment. Today we're going to look at some of the historical events in Chronicles regarding Israel and the kings. So those prophecies from the prophets are being spoken to Israel, mostly in the surrounding nations, because of the events that are happening. So we're going to look at some of those events in the book of Chronicles. And first we're going to see the spiritual and social decline. The spiritual and social decline that's occurring in Israel. So, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the king at that time that God is dialoguing with is Solomon, King Solomon. So Israel had its first king in the book of Samuel. His name was Saul, King Saul, first king. But he did not follow the ways of the Lord. He didn't follow God's word, and God had him removed for a man that God described as a man after his own heart. Who was what man? King David. David was a man after God's own heart. He did make two big mistakes later on in his life. But for the most part, it says with that exception, he was a man who followed after God. David had a son named Solomon. King Solomon followed him on the throne. And Solomon, when he became king, he was young. And God appeared to Solomon and said, Solomon, ask me for anything and I'll give it to you. And he said, God, give me wisdom because I have to lead this people. And I know I can't do it. I don't know how to do it. Give me wisdom. And God said, because you asked wisely, because you asked for wisdom and not for your enemies to be defeated or for riches and wealth, I'm going to give you wisdom and you'll be the smartest or the wisest man on the entire planet. But I'm also going to give you peace, victory over your enemies, and incredible riches. So Solomon, in the time of Solomon, you could call maybe the golden era of Israel's history. However, it says that as he got older, we see this in the book of Kings. It tells us that as Solomon got older, he also made one real big mistake, or you could say maybe 999 big mistakes. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, which is like a second or a sort of a wife. So he had basically 1,000 wives. So yeah, that was 999 mistakes that he made right there, right? One is enough. Amen? But it says that he loved them too. It wasn't just that they were, yeah, he loved them. And as he got older, these women were from all different nations. They were foreigners. And it says that they led his heart astray. Solomon was the one who built the temple. David, his father, wanted to build a temple, but it was Solomon who built the temple. The first temple built in Jerusalem was built by Solomon. It was called Solomon's Temple. It was a magnificent feat, glorious. And this dialogue that's happening in chapter 7, that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. That's a dialogue between God and Solomon. When Solomon had built the temple, they were consecrating, inaugurating the temple. He prayed and he said, God, now that the temple is built, would you allow your presence to rest here? And in the temple was the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments. I mean, and the inner part was called the Holy of Holies. Solomon built that temple, and he says, well, God, would you allow your presence to stay here? And if your people kind of fade away, if for any reason they come here and pray to you, will you hear from heaven? And then God is answering him in chapter 7, saying, yes, I will allow my presence to rest here. And if they come and pray to me here in this place, I will hear and I will answer. But if they walk away from me, then I will remove them from this place. I will destroy the temple. Well, Solomon, as he got older, was so led astray that he built. When you see in the Bible, it talks about altars on the high places. That means up on hills, up higher elevated places. And he built altars and sacrificed on those altars to those gods, to the gods of Baal, the god of Molech, the god of Ashtoreth. And he offered sacrifices to these pagan gods. Some of them the Bible describes as the detestable gods of the Moabites and these people because of the way that they would at times even include human sacrifices in their rituals. And Solomon, it says, because he was led astray by his wives. And here's the thing. just let me just bring out this point, because if you go back and read it, it will say, because he intermarried. And many people will use that falsely or incorrectly to talk about race. It has nothing to do with race at all, or ethnicity. Because remember, Esther was not an Israelite. And she was brought in, I believe she was an Edomite, she was brought into the people of Israel, an ancestor of King David. Rahab was from Jericho. Moses married an Ethiopian with no problem. So the issue was not race or ethnicity. The issue was always faith and the spiritual direction that they would lead. So God was more worried not about what country they were from, but whether they would come in and align themselves with the God of Israel. Because if they did not, then they would lead them to follow other gods. And that's exactly what happened. So Solomon builds these altars, and because of the sin that he was committing, God says that he is going to divide the kingdom. So he does. The northern tribes separate, and they set up their own king. And the southern tribe of Judah, David's tribe, they make Rehoboam, David's son, their king. Well, Rehoboam, it starts off, you'll notice when you read the books of Chronicles and Kings that talk about the kings, it'll say, and such a king was died, and he was buried, and then so-and-so, his son, succeeded him as king, and then it'll say something like this. It'll either say, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. Or it'll say, and he did what was wrong and wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and followed after the kings of Israel to the north. The kings of Israel to the north, not one of them did what was right, not one. Over hundreds of years. In the south, there were a few kings that did what was right. But the majority did what was wrong in the eyes of the Lord. So what is it about us that if we are left alone, we'll always wander away, or we'll tend to wander away and have to be brought back to God? Well, it goes on, and we get to Rehoboam, his son, and then Abishai, his son, and then comes Asa. Asa was one of the good kings. So I want you to open with me to 2 Chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles, we're going to be looking at chapter 14 and 15 and 16 primarily. And what we're going to see here again is the spiritual decline first of Israel. So I've just given you a few pointers, right? A few things that have happened. There's been idolatry. So now here we see 2 Chronicles 15, verses 3 through 6. For a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach, and without the law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, and he was found by them. In those days, it was not safe to travel about, for the inhabitants of the lands were in great turmoil. One nation was being crushed by another nation, and one city by another, because God was troubling them on every side. So again, we see that the trouble that's happening here, the stress, the turmoil, is coming from God because they have wandered away. But you notice how there's always this pattern. We've seen it from the book of Judges on, that when they spiritually depart from God, then there is social distress. Because it starts off in this verse right before it saying there was, for a long time, Israel was without God, without a priest, and with no one to teach them the law. So you don't have, this is Israel, this is God's nation, and they don't have God. In other words, they're not even seeking God. We know that you can't get rid of God. God is everywhere. But yet they were not following him. There was no priest, and there was no law. They completely had abandoned and wandered away from God. And then as a result, we see the same pattern again happen. When that happens, then there's chaos, there's turmoil in the nation, crushed by another nation. They're going to war. There's even trouble in the cities. It's not even safe to go around. And man, when you read things in the Bible, and every generation probably goes through this, but there are moments when you read something and you think, that could have been written yesterday. That could have been written in 2020 about what's happening in America. What's going on in our cities, and if we see it, that's why we have to call or make the call to prayer, to humble ourselves, because in every one of these, that last sentence, because God was troubling them with every kind of distress. Therefore, we need to get on our knees and call out to God and say, Lord, have mercy. So, there's the spiritual decline. But now we're going to focus on the spiritual and social reform that happened under King Asa. Spiritual and social reform that occurred. So what is the first thing that we see under King Asa? We see 2 Chronicles 14, verse 2. But it says, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Right? I think that's where it starts. We're going to look at four different points that I'm going to share with you. But right now, I think just kind of overall, it starts right here with this verse. This is very profound, especially for us today. It's profound. He did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. In other words, he understood that it was God's opinion, that God's opinion is the one that really matters. That's what he understood. He understood that what God thinks, what God sees, what God thinks about what he sees me do and how he sees me act is really what matters. I almost wrote here that God's opinion is the only one that matters, but you know, again, you have to understand, I mean, as parents, we think our opinion should matter to our kids, right? And we think that that should matter. And we think, as a husband, my wife's opinion should matter. So there are opinions that matter, but when it comes to the Lord, there is no voice, there is no opinion, there is no thought that is greater than God's. So in other words, when he's having to make a decision, and even if he wonders, well, what are the people going to think? What are they going to say? We do that all the time, don't we? It might be more posting than actually speaking. But if I post this, don't you put thought into it? Some people don't. Some people don't think at all, right? Probably the same people that don't think before they speak probably don't think before they post. But most of us, every picture and every word and how we word whatever we're going to say with that post, we think, what is the reaction that I'm going to get? And it's important because a professor teaching a class on the book of Romans, if you look at Romans 1, 2, and 3, the first three chapters of Romans is making a very logical case for the depravity of man, for the sinful, fallen nature of man. And Paul doesn't pull any punches in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Not one. Goes right after it. And the professor says this, you know, there was a time when it was appropriate in America, from the pulpit and even publicly, to call out sin. It was appropriate and okay and acceptable to call sin out, but it was inappropriate, it was taboo to talk about immorality or sensual stuff. And I'm trying to be careful with my language because I know we have our kids with us in here. But he says, but that's reversed now. Now it's okay to talk about and post all kinds of immoral or sensual or sexual things. But you post something and you say that that's wrong. You post something and say that that's a sin. And you see the amount of vitriol and negative, hateful comments that you will get. And you can post something about that is just immoral. And for the most part, people will be quiet because they're afraid. And this is happening to us, the church, today. If we speak out about what we believe to be biblical values and principles, we are shot down. So we need to be recapturing that phrase. We want it to be able to say about us what it says about Asa. That he did what was good and right in the eyes of God, regardless of the consequences. So what are the four things that he did? The first thing, he seeks the Lord. Asa seeks the Lord, his God. Okay, 2 Chronicles 15, verse 2, right before that, it says the prophet comes to Asa and says, the Lord will be with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. If you seek him, you will find him. God has told us that throughout the scriptures, right? If you seek me, you will find me. He seeks God, and God is faithful to his promise. He finds him. he makes a covenant with God. Look at what it says in chapter 15, a little bit further down, around verse 9. So they assembled, verse 10. They assembled Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. And at that time, they sacrificed to the Lord 700 head of cattle and 700,000 sheep and goats from the plunder they had brought back. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord. So that word is interesting. This is not the Mosaic covenant, not the Abrahamic covenant. It's not one of the big covenants. This is one initiated by them. So there's not a lot written into it. This is just them saying, we are going to enter into a covenant with you, Lord, the God of their ancestors, with all their heart and soul. So they entered into it to seek the Lord. The covenant was, Lord, we will seek you with all of our heart and soul. They got pretty intense because the next verse, it says, anyone who does not seek him will be put to death. I mean, anyone who violates the covenant. So that was pretty serious. Whether small or great, verse 14, they took an oath to the Lord with a loud acclamation, with shouting and with trumpets and horns. All Judah rejoiced about the oath because they had sworn it wholeheartedly, and they sought God eagerly, and he was found by them. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. So he seeks the Lord, and they seek God enthusiastically, eagerly, wholeheartedly. So if we want to see God, if we want to see God move in our midst, we've got to seek him wholeheartedly with all that we have. That's what he says to Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And that's what they are doing here, seeking him enthusiastically with all their heart. Therefore, God reveals himself to them. Not only that, I'm going to actually show it to you right here on the screen. In chapter 14, verse 7, it says this: the land is still ours because we have sought the Lord. 2 Chronicles 14, verse 7. The land is still ours. So the blessing is ours. God's presence is there. They understand that they're encountering God's presence. But Asa also understands that the land itself, their ability to still be able to call the land of Israel their land, is because they have sought the Lord. And he's right. Because when Israel went away from God, if you keep reading to the end of Chronicles and you get to the last kings of Judah, well, you'll see that the nation of Israel to the north is already gone. They've already been taken away. The remaining tribes in Judah are taken to Babylon. The nation is overrun because they stopped seeking the Lord. And that needs to speak to us today, right? As we are celebrating the 4th of July and the patriotism we have for America, but we have to understand that everybody loves their nation. We can't get too hung up on that. Because whatever country you're from, for the most part, you love your country. Just wait for the Olympics. Wait for the World Cup. And people go crazy wearing and their colors and their flags because that's their country. Listen, I cheer for Costa Rica and for America every World Cup, and they've never won anything. And I don't care. I'm still cheering for them. Why? Because Jim Cimbala calls it the accident of my birth. I didn't have anything to do with being a part of either one of those countries, but since I am, I love them, I cheer for them. But we have to understand this, right? When it says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. God cannot be their Lord unless they are seeking him, right? God cannot be their Lord just because there's a plaque of the Ten Commandments above the judge's chair. It's because they are seeking him. God cannot be the Lord or is not the Lord of Syracuse Alliance Church because behind the screen there's a cross. It doesn't matter if there's a cross up there. What matters is, are we seeking him? So we, as Americans, we want to pray for our nation to seek the Lord. But as the church, I believe the church impacts the nation. So the second thing that he does, first thing is he seeks the Lord with all of his heart. They make a covenant, an oath to do that. Second thing is they remove the foreign altars and smash the sacred stones, and he cuts down the Asherah poles. So since Solomon, up until the time of Asa, all on the hillsides, on the high places in Judah, not just Israel. Israel was continually going after these false idols. And part of the reason was that the temple was in Jerusalem, so they couldn't always get to Jerusalem or to Judah to worship. The king of Israel also didn't want his people going into Jerusalem and Judah. But in Judah, they had the temple. They had Jerusalem, yet they still had false idols and altars all over the place. And Asa removes the foreign altars, smashes the sacred stones, cuts down the Asherah poles. In other words, he begins to purge Israel of its sin. He removes the iniquity. He removes physically those things that are leading the people to sin. And I want to go to the third one and then tie them both in together. He repairs and rebuilds the altar. He repairs and rebuilds the altar of the Lord, and he rebuilds the cities. So he builds up the cities. Now, so he removes, tears down the false idols and altars, and then he rebuilds the city. He rebuilds the temple, the altar of the Lord. The sad thing is that you have to read into that. You don't have to rebuild or repair something unless it's broken. So at this point, he's having to rebuild the temple. He's having to rebuild and repair the altar because it is in disrepair. They've abandoned it. They're not using it. They were without God, without a priest, so there was no priest doing the sacrifice, and then there was no law that they were following up until the time of Asa. So I want to ask you this question. What condition is your altar in? And have you erected any false idols or altars? Now, when I talk about the altar, your altar, I'm not talking about a real physical altar that you have in your house. Remember, in the New Testament, the Bible says that that you now are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's go back to the Old Testament. What was the Old Testament? What was the temple in the Old Testament? It was the center of worship. It's where you came to the temple to bring your offering, to bring your sacrifice, to worship the Lord in the temple. That's where God's presence was said to reside. So now, if we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that means that we are the center of worship. That it is in us where offerings, where praises, where sacrifices are offered up as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So what is the condition of your altar? I hear this a lot. I heard it again just a couple of weeks ago where somebody was here at the church who said something, and we were outside in the front of the church, and a child said something, and the mom immediately said, hey, we're at church, don't say that. And I get that all the time, right? And it's a natural reaction, but we have to understand, when we leave church today, the Spirit of God isn't sitting in here waiting for us to come back next week. Do we understand that? The Spirit of God isn't waiting here for us. He is in us. He leaves with us. So is it any less a sin to do something in the church or out of the church than it is to do it in the church? Is it any less honoring to God to do it outside of the building than it is to do it in the building? No. Sometimes looking at the building as a sacred place is almost, it's something that hurts us because it keeps our focus off of the fact that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it says in Corinthians, therefore, honor God with your bodies. So let me, we don't always stop and pause and ask these kind of questions, but I want you to think about it. What needs to be removed? Is there anything that needs to be removed? Anything that needs to be repaired? And a lot of times in church, we don't take time during the sermon on Sundays to really stop and think. And these are some deep questions. These are some really deep questions that deserve some thinking, some pondering. So we're going to do something we don't normally do. I'm going to give you about 30 seconds just to you sit there quietly and think about these two questions and the ones right before it, which I hope you wrote down. What are the things? What's the condition of your altar? Is there anything in your life that needs to be removed? Anything that needs to be repaired? Think about that. right now, I want to give you a few seconds. It's amazing how uncomfortable that can be to really actually start thinking about it. But here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you another minute. And if you're with someone that's family, and again, we're still, you know, we understand the social distancing, so we don't want to get in, you know, try to stay in your family. If you're with your kids, I want you to talk with your kids about it. But if you're with family or someone that's 6 feet away from you and you can share what your thoughts are about what the Lord is speaking to you or the condition of the altar, or if you're with your kids, I want you to take a moment and explain to your kids what this is all about. What is the pastor talking about? What does he mean by the altar? And make sure that they're checking with us and understanding what we're talking about. So take a minute right now and do that. Amen. All right, now I'm going to ask you to share out loud. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. Not going to do that. But it was really good to see, especially the families and discussing. But these are questions that are deep. And we don't do this enough in the Sunday sermon, but I think it helps it to really get some roots into us and grapple with what the Lord is saying. So as we move on to the last point, and then a response. Actually, before we get to the last point, I want to share one more thing from 2 Chronicles. And from this point, what happens when they remove the foreign altars and smash the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles and they begin to repair? What happens is people will gather where there is evidence of God's presence. And we see it in this chapter. Look at chapter 15, verse 9. For large numbers had come over to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So remember, there's the southern tribe of Judah, and then there's the northern tribes of Israel, two separate nations at this point. And those that lived in Israel, in the tribe of Israel, they started to look down at Judah. They saw what Asa was doing. They saw the reforms happening. And they wanted to be there. They wanted to be in a nation whose God was the Lord. And I understand a lot of people want to come to America because it's known as the land of opportunity. I get that. That's why most people, if not everybody, is here for the opportunities that it creates. What I want to see is a nation that people say, I want to be there because God is at work. We say things like this too often, because remember, the economy biblically is always tied to the spiritual life of the nation. It's always tied to it. As goes their relationship with God, so goes the economy. Every single time. But we say this too often. Look at the stock market, or it's doing really well. This administration is. the whatever is happening, we look at the administration and we give them credit for whatever good is happening instead of realizing, right? What does the scripture tell us? They could do nothing, nothing without the Lord allowing it. So we want to see, but I pray for that. But let's just think locally. For the church, if God is here, if there's evidence of the presence of God in our services, in our lives, in our meetings, people will come. Not to see or hear cleverly crafted sermons or great performed worship, but because the presence of God is here, that will draw people. And that's what we want to draw people. So the fourth thing that they do is Asa, relies on the Lord. He relies on the Lord. Let's go back to chapter 13, the very chapter prior. So I always try to pick out and see where are patterns that we see in the scriptures. And we see in chapter 13, this is talking about Abijah, the father, Asa's father. Now, the book of Kings tells us that Abijah was not one of the good kings. Chronicles really doesn't tell us one way or the other, but he only reigned for 3 years. So maybe he really didn't have a chance, because what it tells us in Chronicles about him, the one thing that he did right. He didn't tear down any of the high places. He didn't do those things. But there was one opportunity he had in his 3 years on the throne, and he got it right. Abijah was going to war against the king of Israel to the north. Look at chapter 13, verse 18. It says, the Israelites were subdued on that occasion, and the people of Judah were victorious because they relied on the Lord, the God of their ancestors. So when he went to war, he probably only had one battle, one fight in his 3 years. But when he went to war, he relied on the Lord, his God, and it is attributed here, his victory, to the fact that he relied on God. Now, when Asa becomes king in chapter 14, it says that he had peace for 10 years. If you keep reading down in chapter 14 to verse 9, Zerah the Cushite marched out against them with an army of thousands upon thousands and 300 chariots and came as far as Mesherah. So now Asa is king. He's had peace for 10 years. Everything has been smooth. He's been seeking God. He's been taking down some of the things. He's doing the right thing over these 10 years. But at this moment, now he's being tested. He's being tried. The Cushite army comes. Asa has, it says, 300,000 soldiers. But the Cushite comes against him with tens of thousands of soldiers. And look at verse 11. Then Asa called to the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, Lord, our God, for we rely on you. And in your name, we have come against this vast army. Lord, you are our God. Do not let mere mortals prevail against you. So the Lord, look at verse 12. So the Lord struck down the Cushites before Asa and Judah. So Asa, when maybe that was the one thing he got to see his father do as a king, and he did it right. Asa, at the moment that he had a chance, 10 years into his reign, his first battle, and it's a big one. It's against an army far bigger than his. And at that moment, he relies on God. And then we get into chapter 15. Because he relied on God, the prophet goes to him and says, hey, you continue to do that. You continue to seek God, and God will reveal himself. And then he goes really deep into leading the nation back to God. And that's when they come up with the covenant. But remember what we've looked at last week when we said part of what God calls us to repent of is complacency or contempt. Unfortunately, you get to chapter 16. And it says right in the 36th year of Asa's reign. First 10 years, only one battle, and he goes through it with flying colors. 36th year into his reign. And he says that an army comes against him. Ben-Hadad, the king of You see, Ben-Hadad is the king of the north. So let's just read it here to get the picture. Chapter 16. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. Asa then took the silver and gold out of the treasuries of the Lord's temple and of his own palace, and he sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who was ruler in Damascus. "Let there be a treaty between you and me," he said, "as there was between my father and your father. See, I am sending you silver and gold. Now break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so he will withdraw from me." Ben-Hadad agreed. All right, so let's go on now to verse 7. "At that time, Hanai the seer," which means prophet, "came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. Were not the Cushites and the Libyans a mighty army with great numbers and chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing, and from now on, you will be at war." Hard. The first one, he relies on God, and it follows by saying, "So you will be at peace." In chapter 16, he did not rely on God, and it's followed with, "From now on, you will be at war." And we see this theme, rely on the Lord, rely on God. It's obvious that there was some sort of complacency in Asa. Something about when he got older. He relaxed. He got comfortable. Maybe all those years of peace made him soft. There are examples of that in the Bible, but there are also examples of Daniel, of the Apostle Paul, of Joseph, who remain faithful through the end. Now, I want us, we've talked about the Declaration of Independence, and we said today we're talking about our Declaration of Dependence on God. And in your program or in the scene in front of you, you should have found this solemn covenant that I want to share with you. Does everyone have one? Because this is, they made a covenant. They made an agreement with the Lord. So I wrote this up. Part of this is something that I was a part of in Atlanta, and I've changed it and adapted it to us. Syracuse Alliance Church, our solemn covenant. "We bow before Almighty God to rend our hearts and not our garments out of a deep sense of desperation over the lukewarm condition of the church and increasing evil in the world. We repent of holding to a form of godliness that denies its power. We repent of spiritual complacency, hypocrisy, and mediocrity. We repent of self-centered consumer Christianity. We repent of busyness and prayerlessness. And we repent of all personal and known sin in humility and transparency. We link arms for the sake of spiritual awakening and world evangelism with Christ, who is calling believers all around the world to join him in revival praying. Our only hope for the world is revival, and the only hope for revival is a movement of prevailing, believing prayer. It is God's will to reach a lost world through a revived church. We declare our total dependency on God. We hereby devote ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ in brokenness, repentance, and obedience. We determine to seek the Lord and receive continuous revival in our personal lives and gather regularly with others to pray until revival comes. We will promote this call to prayer throughout the whole body of Christ. We realize that this call is costly, and we resolve in advance to pay the price. We will not cower. We will not be ashamed. We will stand firm in faith and the truth of Scripture. We are overflowing with hope that Christ is revealing himself to the church in these last days, and that he is coming for his bride, made ready for him. Now, this copy is for you to keep and to take. But I do have a larger copy with a place for us to affirm and say, yes, I want to affirm this. And once it's all filled up, we'll frame it and we'll put it right out there. Because, you know, in the Old Testament, especially, when Israel came into, they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land, the Lord said, take 12 stones out of the river and make a memorial here. Make a symbol so that when your kids ask you, Mom, Dad, why are those rocks there? Oh, that's to remember that the Lord brought us through. And we need a reminder that we need to be calling on the Lord until he comes, until he answers. Now, you can see some of the first service already signed it, and in a moment I'll give you an opportunity, but I also understand, and I should have said this in the first service, I also understand that some of you read that and you're like, I've been praying for this for 20 years. I've been praying for this. Like, this is me. I'm already doing it. I'm ready to say, I'm with you, Pastor. Some of you are saying, I need to look at this. I need to read this. I want to pray about it before I put my name on there. I want to make sure that I've done this prayerfully. So this will be out for weeks to come. But if you're ready or whenever you're ready, we have pens on one side. So you can use, unless you have your own pen, grab a pen. And when you're done, put your pen in this box, again, keeping with social distancing. And there is some hand sanitizer here that you can use after you're finished if you would like to. But I want to give us an opportunity. And please understand this. I need you to hold me accountable to this as well. I really do not want this to be another sermon illustration, another clever way to kind of bring it home. Right, that is not what this is meant to be. Those things are good to kind of bring it home, to illustrate, to make the point memorable. That is not what this is. This is not meant to be that. This is a us saying as a church, we are going to be a praying church. We're going to pray for the Spirit of God to move in our lives. We're going to declare our dependence upon God regularly and continually until he comes or until I go to him. So let me pray. We'll go into worship, and then you feel free to come up. So let's just stand as we pray. Father, we come before you now in this moment. And as we see from the life of Asa, he did what was right in your eyes. He sought the Lord. He removed the things that were not pleasing and were a distraction from his life. He rebuilt the altar of the Lord. And he relied on you. When he stopped doing those things, then the blessing stopped. Father, we're coming before you. Even though it's hard, even though, Lord, you know, we know that there are so many things just like these men in the Bible that lead us away. But you are always calling us back. And because we might wander away is no reason to not declare before you our desire and intention to seek you with our whole heart, eagerly, to remove things today from our lives, and to prepare and repair the altar in our hearts and in our homes, and to trust in you. Right now, more than ever, we need to trust and rely on you. So, Father, bless us. Hear our prayer. Hear our cry. So let's worship. And again, if you're one of those that if you're ready to say, yeah, I don't need to wait, you feel free to come up. And if you want to wait, again, this will be out for the next few weeks. And you'll have other opportunities. Let's pray. Let's worship.